Open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pew. And 2 Kings is right after 1 Kings. It's before 1 Chronicles. And this is right at the end. So, ever since the fall and humanity's expulsion from the Garden of Eden, we've all had this sense as humanity that something is wrong, right? So the discipline of apologetics, which is how you defend the faith, how we show that the Bible is true, it talks about how Christianity, along with every other what we would call worldview or faith, has an answer to these questions. And one of them is, what is wrong with the world? And so everybody knows there's something wrong with the world, whether you're a Christian, whether you're an atheist, whether you're a Buddhist, Muslim. Everybody knows there's something wrong with the world, and your worldview has an answer to that, to how things should be set right. We can look everywhere and we hold expectations of people or things that are not always met. So when you work for a bad boss, you're rightly frustrated because they're being unjust. Or you're being treated wrongly, or if you see somebody being hurt, you're angered about that. That's injustice. Or something like your car breaks down. It is frustrating because we would think that these things are supposed to last, and it's because we have this sense that things are not right, that they're not the way they should be. If the world was perfect, Steve and I wouldn't have a job. We wouldn't have to fix things. But things break down, so we get calls. But the point of all of us having this longing and having our, at some point in our lives, turn to these things, holding wrong expectations of them, is because we're made in the image of God. We're desiring that things should be set right, and we have a sense of what those things should be. Now, that doesn't give you a right to be a cynic, that people are going to disappoint you all the time. That's true. But if you can't understand that people are flawed, sinful beings, you're never going to be able to have right relationship with them. Even the best of us will disappoint us at some point. And we know that there's been some truly great people in history, both ancient and recent, even right now. Our nation itself has had many great leaders, as have many of the nations in the world. Some have been really godly, but they've all died, or they've had some kind of moral failure, or they just haven't lived up to everybody's expectations. They didn't do enough. And we know there's many evil leaders as well, wicked men and women who take advantage of people, and they cause more harm than good. And we know that's wrong. But the Christian worldview is unique because it has the real, true answer to this problem. We have a true king who solves all of these problems in spades and then some. That's why when Jesus was going about his ministry, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," and then he would show what it was like with his miracles. Jesus is eternal. He's not going to die. His reign can never be overthrown. He's more powerful than any other being. He'll never grow old. He'll never wither and die. He'll never fail at anything. He's never, nor will he ever sin or do something imperfectly. And he died and was raised to life on behalf of people who are imperfect to make them righteous as well. Yes. So he brings new life, or what we call regeneration, in the life of the elect, the Christians. And so when he returns to completely restore his kingdom is going to be an everlasting, perfect one. That's why it's exciting to look forward to the restoration. What will things be like when we are no longer held back by sin or disease or things just breaking down? This is one where all of his citizens love perfectly the Lord their God, and they love each other perfectly. All things will be set right. And that is the gospel message. It's really true, and it's really good news. Amen?
Amen?
And that is the standard by which we evaluate everything in this life. If it's not right or perfect, the answer is in the gospel. It's something that we look to God for because he can set things right, because he's ordered things the way they should be. And we recognize that the best this world has to offer is not enough to reverse the curse of sin. Only the true Lion of Judah can do that, the last son of David. So that's what we're looking at as we're studying through the book of Kings. As we're coming to the end, we're looking for the prophesied son of David. None of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were that son of David, and they were all wicked. Some of the kings have been good in the southern kingdom of Judah, and they're all sons of David, and yet, so we should be asking, is this the one? Is this the one? And in chapter 22 and chapter 23 of 2 Kings, we get a taste. We see a good king, as JV pointed out last week, a righteous king, a king who seems to be able to do some of these things. And we wonder, is this the guy? And now we as Christians, we know the end of the story, right? But as you read, I hope that you've been feeling this tension as we go through these men and their stories. You're meant to feel dissatisfied. And that's really the point. The Old Testament, it's Eastern literature, so it's not A to B to C to get to your subject. It teaches around the truth. So it shows you everything that the answer is not. So it's not Moses like in the Torah or the law. It's not the prophets. It's not the judges, not the priests. And in the book of Kings, it's not even the kings. None of these are able to solve the real problem. The answer is Christ. So 2 Chronicles, I thought, was really interesting. It goes through a lot of what Kings has, but it adds some other things. At the very end, it gives this incomplete sentence. So it jumps forward in time after Judah has been carried away into captivity. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, comes out and he makes this decree in chapter 22, or chapter 36, verse 22. I'll read it really quick for you. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," God uses pagans too, right? "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah.'" Interesting, right? "Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up." Dot, dot, dot. And it's meant to be that way. And so in the Hebrew ordering of the Bible, the Old Testament actually ends with the book of Chronicles, which is perfect because this leads right into Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It was never any of these guys. And we get to verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then we see his story, and he is the answer. So as we read this account of Josiah, we want to see this is a really good king. Maybe this guy could be the guy. This is a person to emulate. But this is not the Savior. This is not the Messiah. And when we find out that he's not, whether he's good or bad, we look to Christ as the example. The one who is good everywhere Josiah is not, and the one who is better everywhere Josiah succeeds. So let's see how this king did in practice. Last week, the author said that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Let's see how he did that. My main point is really simple. It's that when we turn from idols, we must turn to God in Christ and trust him in faith. This is the gospel message. And we see a model of how this works. So in the first two-thirds of chapter 23, the way this is ordered, we see that Josiah is going to take wrath really seriously. God's pronounced this judgment. So my first point is the destruction of the idols. These are just going to be observations so that we can order the text, so we can understand it. So we saw last week he really understands, before even hearing Huldah the prophetess, that God's wrath must be kindled against them. Before he even gets to that point, he knows that something's wrong. Judah's been very wicked. So chapter 23 is what he does with this prophecy of Huldah, that God is going to destroy Judah, and that Josiah is going to be taken out before them, that he'll be removed so he won't have to see this. And this is one of the best places in Scripture to see a man who takes God's law seriously. He doesn't mess around. He wasn't given a command to do anything by Huldah. He just heard what's going to happen. As far as he knows, God's judgment is coming for Judah no matter what he does. So he could have just given up. It's inevitable. I'm not going to try. I'm already good, right? That's what we saw with Hezekiah. Well, this will be fine because I won't see this, even though my children are going to be taken away in captivity. But he doesn't. One thing I was really captured by as I was studying this passage is his sober judgment. He doesn't have to be told what to do. In fact, what he's doing here isn't mentioned by God as a remedy for the situation. It's very similar to the book of Jonah, where God pronounces that in 3 days I'm going to destroy the city of Nineveh. And they repent. And all they say is, well, maybe God will relent. But they repent. And God does relent there. But here it can't be stopped, as far as Josiah knows. But God told him that because you humbled yourself and you followed after me, I will be merciful to you, and I'm going to take you out of Judah before it gets nasty. So his response is to go after the very thing that was the source of the offense against God. I mean, I really like that he doesn't even ask Huldah, what do I do now? Or he doesn't ask his officials. He sees idolatry is the problem. This has been going on since before the kings even were a thing. So this is a man who understands that these Canaanite gods and their wicked worship have been a thorn in the side of God's people since they got to the promised land. This is what God warned them about, not to be polluted by these things, and yet they have given in. And Josiah is not going to let that continue. So what follows here is what we could describe as spiritual warfare, but it's carried out physically here. We've never really seen thus far this kind of search and destroy mission in the kingdom carried out. And we really get to see, I think, sadly, how bad things have gotten. I mean, this is a good chapter in terms of we see a really good king, but the list of things that he has to go through is just abysmal. It makes you wonder what he might have accomplished had he not had to deal with all this. So the text is pretty detailed, and I spent some time as I was studying just trying to figure out where all these idols came from, what they were signifying. We don't have time to go through all three of them, but I want to hit some of the highlights. I'm going to go ahead and read this section really quick before we go any further, though. So it says, starting in verse 1, "Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Judah, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out the temple out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those who also had burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord." That's pretty awful, right? "Where the women wove hangings for Asherah. And he brought out all the priests of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Moloch. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire and the altars of the on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah, and as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also out of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel, and he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Verse 21, and the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant, for no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and all the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any arise like him after him. Still, the Lord did not turn away from the burning of his great wrath, which was his anger, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, 'My name shall be there.'" Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went out to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him in battle at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. It's kind of a sad end, right? So Josiah starts out here making a covenant to follow the Lord with all his heart. And all the people in the assembly, they join him in this covenant. "We've been wrong. We're going to start today fresh. And we follow you, O Lord." Now, was this really necessary? We don't really know. God had already made a covenant with the people, and Solomon has already made a covenant like this in Jerusalem. It seems that Josiah, what he really wants to do is reorient himself and the people to turn to Yahweh. Now, obviously, this is not one that they're going to keep, though. As we'll see, after he dies, they go right back to what they were doing. And from there, he leads this tour of Judah where he goes after all the high places and all the idols, and he destroys them. Now, this has happened before. Hezekiah did this. He sought out all the idols he could find. But what's unique here is the lengths that he goes. He goes far further than Hezekiah. He destroys the idol, whatever that particular image is, and he defiles it. So we see this, if you look in verse 6, where he destroys Asherah, and he casts the dust on the graves of the common people. So Asherah was known as the wife of Baal, and this one had been around in Israel and Judah for a really, really long time. So if you remember how dead things, they can cause you to be ritually unclean in the law. So God's holiness meant that if you touched something dead, you couldn't be in his presence. So we saw this in Exodus when Aaron's two sons are destroyed for bringing unauthorized fire into God's presence. They were unclean. These pagan gods could be defiled, although they couldn't destroy you. They could be defiled. So this is what Josiah is doing. He's getting rid of these things, and he's essentially making it so that Judah can never return to these things again. It's like spitting in the face of your God. So that's what he's doing by putting the idol in contact with dead bodies. We get this picture of burning your bridges behind you. He's removing any chance of them going back to these false gods, even after he's gone. They can't worship Asherah anymore because she's angry with the people of Judah. They defiled her image. What this is this is taking sin seriously. He doesn't just cut it down so the people can build a new one tomorrow. This is what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. What we're supposed to do when we're tempted to sin. This is what idols were. They were temptations to sin. If your eye causes you to sin, what do? You cut it out. Your arm causes you to sin, you cut it off. This is this idea of taking drastic steps to deal with the causes of sin. So here, Josiah is doing everything in his ability to ensure that people can't commit this sin anymore. And he does this multiple times. Sometimes he defiles the idol with dead bodies. Sometimes he executes the priests in these places of worship. He's not taking any prisoners. And what this should do is cause us to look at our own lives, to do these sober self-assessments. There are things that I won't watch or listen to because they can make it easy to give in to temptations for lust. It's not even that those things are always wrong for everyone, but I have conviction that I would rather deny myself things that give me pleasure than not be able to make it into heaven. That's basic Christianity 101. If you're not denying yourself anything that you want, you're not living as a Christian. It doesn't mean that I'm always perfect at this. I have to put my flesh to death every day. And I have to ask others for help. And I have to ask the Spirit to empower me. So if you're wondering how you might get better at this, you might ask yourself some searching questions like, do I have a sinful tendency that I know is there? And I could be doing more to get rid of. You should do that. You should do that right now. You don't put it off. We've talked about this many times. You're not guaranteed even 5 minutes from now. And if you're just keeping this pet sin, that's something that you're not repenting of and you're not trusting in the Lord to be your satisfaction. You're worshiping something else. And as long as you don't kill the sin at the source, it will have power over you. Hezekiah could tear down these idols and then they just turn around and build new ones. Josiah tears them down and destroys them and makes it where nobody can build this again. We can't worship here. These pagan idols are angry with us. We can't be worshipers of Baal anymore. Now, they're not real gods, but they did have real power because they had worshipers. So are there forms of entertainment that maybe feed a propensity you have towards a particular sin, like anger or laziness or lust? Stop giving it time. Cut it off. Whatever you've got to do to get rid of it. Dealing with sin is painful, yes. It sounds hard because it really is, but it's worth it. And Jesus tells us why it's better in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, after he's just told us about how cutting out your eye or your arm is what you need to do. He says, "For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So if you enter heaven as an amputee, that will be a day of rejoicing for you and for everyone there, because you got there, right? And I think the reason that we have so little success at growing spiritually, at doing amazing things for the glory of God, is because we want God and the things that give us pleasure. That's what some of these high places were that we see. It's we want to worship Yahweh, but we also want to worship him wrongly or worship these other gods. But Jesus says that's not worth it. It's all or nothing. And whatever you give up in this life is worth the pain of losing it, because you get Christ and you get life, you get eternity, you get deeper community with brothers and sisters than you would have anywhere else in the world for all time. So moving on down to verse 10, Josiah then goes after Topheth. So what this is basically a shrine to Molech. Does anybody know anything about Molech? We've seen him before. Yeah, child sacrifice. This was a particularly heinous Canaanite god that Israel and Judah gave themselves to. He appears repeatedly in the prophets and the Psalms as an illustration of how bad things have gotten, but he's also literally there too. And what made this so bad is that they would do what you said, sacrifice their children to him, because he's always demanding this in order to be pleased. That's a terrible god to serve. And this is what the author means by saying that their children pass through the fire. So this shrine of Topheth, it looks like a Greek minotaur. This is where they would go and worship and perform these deeds. And God does not appreciate this at all. It's particularly vile to him that a god would demand the destruction of an image bearer simply to be appeased. It appalls him that his own people would willingly do this, that they would give themselves to Molech. And every time this comes up, I can't help but think of how many babies of our culture have been sacrificed on this altar of sexual freedom, calling it just abortion. The Bible is pretty clear. It's murder and it's demonic. In Ezekiel 16, as God gives the prophet Ezekiel another oracle concerning his judgment of Israel and Judah, he lists how his people have gone after other gods. And in verse 21, God is appalled by it because it's culminated in this worship of Molech. And instead of listening to his warning, this is how bad things have gotten, they just turn around and keep going. They go further and further. So Josiah, he completely destroys this idol, but we get a little more detail specifically about this one in Isaiah and Jeremiah. If you want to read more about how bad things were during this time, read those prophets. They speak more on the people and the state of the country. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33, and Jeremiah 7, 31 and 32, this is where we see this specific idol. Basically, God is using Josiah to turn this valley, the valley of the son of Hinnom, into a waste. You might remember how he pronounced this judgment on Jericho, how Israel was supposed to utterly destroy it and never rebuild anything there. That's basically what's going on here. God says it will no longer be called the valley of the son of Hinnom in Jeremiah, but the valley of slaughter. And in Isaiah, it becomes this place of a burning, like a funeral pyre. Now, I wonder if you know that this place is where this idol shows up is also in the New Testament. It's Gehenna, basically a garbage dump right outside of Jerusalem where there were always fires burning and it stunk. It was a place of death and decay. And Jesus used this place, Gehenna, as a metaphor for what hell would be like. There's nothing good there. It's death. So even in the time of Jesus, hundreds of years later, this place was still a sign of God's judgment against sin. So if we don't think that he takes idolatry seriously, we should look at this Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Going on in verse 15, Josiah has taken out some more idols, and he goes to Bethel. Does anybody remember where Bethel is? It's in Israel, yeah. This is the territory of the northern kingdom. So during this period, what happened was there was a civil war going on in Assyria, and so a lot of nations were able to retake some territory. And Josiah specifically goes into Bethel, and he goes after this particular idol. This is pretty bold. He's not just concerned with Judah. He wants to see the promised land itself and the people of God purified of idolatry. And this idol is the golden calf. If you remember, Jeroboam built two of these, one in Samaria, the capital of Israel, and one in Bethel. And what these were for is to keep people from going to Jerusalem, which is terrible. This was the place where they were supposed to be worshiping God, and Jeroboam was more afraid for his own life, and so he built these things that Israel sinned against for the rest of their time as a nation. So we get this little side story in the middle where Josiah is in the midst of this cleansing, and he sees the grave of a prophet, and he asks about who this guy is. Do you remember this story? This was during the reign of Jeroboam. So this is the prophet who came up after Jeroboam had built these idols, and he prophesied that God was going to judge Israel for their idolatry, and eventually that altar at Bethel would be destroyed. But then he goes out and he's disobedient and he gets killed by a lion. This is the same guy. And so Josiah says to his people to leave it alone. It's a sign of respect. And what he was doing here was fulfilling this prophecy. So when we think God is not going to do something about injustice, we need to remember stories like these. He's not going to let idolatry stand, but he does work in his own timing. He is to be trusted. It just might not work out the way that you think things are going to. I mean, he could have destroyed that immediately, and yet he let Israel sin with this for hundreds of years. And so we get some more explanation of the other idols he went out and destroyed, and then verse 20 ends with him going home. So one of the things that I think was striking about this particular episode in Bethel is it's kind of an example of how he's doing overall. You see that Josiah is leading from the front. If you look back at the account, you see scripture says Josiah did this. He burned this idol. He destroyed this. What he's doing is he's leading out front. He's not telling people what to do. He's going out there and doing it and showing them what to do. We have too many so-called leaders today who function just more like managers. They give instructions and only come out to make sure everybody's doing their job. But Josiah, he takes ownership of the situation and he leads out front. And I imagine that in most of these places, it's probably not a friendly place that he's taking away all these idols. So he's probably got a military contingent with him as well, protecting him and making sure that he can do what he has to do. And some of these have been around since the days of Solomon. So this is really rooted in the people. And I've been convicted in my own life of how easy it is for me to be invisible, even here at this church. If you know me, you know that I have a pretty introverted personality. I get easily overwhelmed in large groups of people. And so my tendency is I'd rather do whatever I can to get away from that. But to do that means that you don't know me. It means that you don't know me as well as you should. And so let me confess that I've been guilty of that. And I want to ask that you would hold me accountable to be more visible, to be present, to be there to help you and to pray for you and ask you to help me. We should all seek to emulate this quality of Josiah, which is the fruit of a man being like David, a man after God's own heart. But when we see how much we still struggle All of us are going to struggle with this. It should bring us humbly to the cross, where Jesus died for people who hide and people who don't lead like they ought to. And we look to him, our true king, as the one who always led from the front and did it perfectly. Josiah did really well here, but he was not perfect. He didn't know the hearts of his people, nor could he change them himself. He just did the best that he could. And sometimes he got a little overzealous, maybe. At the beginning, we saw that he makes this covenant and essentially forces the people to do it. But I want to give him some grace there. He's pretty energetic. Like, this is a real problem. Let's go and fix it. It's just the people weren't in it. But Jesus destroys not only the idols, but he destroys the power of them over us. He regenerates our hearts so that we're forgiven and we don't want these things anymore. So if you're struggling with sin, the answer is not try harder. It's submit to the one true king. Josiah is the king of trying our best. And he shows that the best is still not good enough. Jesus said you have to be perfect. And your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. That's something only he could do. So my next point is how we see that they do this, that they submit to the Lord. So in verse 21, Josiah's finished all this cleansing, and then it says that he reinstitutes the Passover. In this parallel account in 2 Chronicles, we get a more detailed description of it. And we see here that there's this interesting statement that no Passover like it had been celebrated since the days of the judges. Now, we don't know for certain if this is just Josiah pulling out all the stops or if this was the right way to celebrate Passover and Israel just been doing it wrong. I suspect it was probably the second option, a half-hearted celebration. But it's interesting that after all the cleansing, then the next thing that the writer gives us is that Josiah and all of Judah celebrate this Passover. So they've taken away these idols, and now what are they doing? Well, what is Passover? It's for Israel a corporate picture of what the gospel is for the church. It's where they became God's people and God showed himself as their God by saving them from Egypt. This was the most important thing for them to celebrate. It signified their salvation. Their salvation and their rescue from Egypt. And what they were doing by celebrating this is continually renewing themselves. They're turning back to God. So this is the pattern that God gives us throughout his revelation, throughout Scripture. You don't simply turn from sin. You have to turn to something. And it should be a person. It should be Christ. So the people we saw were guilty of worshiping everything else under the sun except for Yahweh. And after Josiah removes all that, if he did nothing else, then they would just find something else to worship. What they needed was worship of one true God, of Yahweh. This is what he commands. He gives instruction in the law for how important it is for them to continually worship him. And when they fail, he sends the prophets. And they always say what? Turn from idols and worship Yahweh. Repent, Israel. It's the first of the Ten Commandments. And if we follow it, things will go well for us. God tells us, he tells his people that if they follow him, he will bless them and cause their enemies not even to be able to stand against them. They'll be prosperous. But instead, they run to every other god they can find. And why do you think they get destroyed so many times? They get defeated in battle. I mean, how often do we do that too? We show that we don't really love God when we do that. We don't take him seriously. This was Judah's real problem. The fact was that Josiah could have gotten rid of every idol in Judah and they would have just invented a new one. It wouldn't be enough because the people were not like Josiah. They were not like their king, turning to the Lord with all their heart. He did what he did because he loved the Lord, but the love of God was not in the people. And Jesus, he talks about this in the Gospels. what it's like if we cleanse ourselves, but we don't have anything to replace it. In Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 24, he gives a parable of what this is like. He says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." The idea here is that no one is a void. If we empty ourselves of love for something, we'll replace that love with something else. This is why you can't do enough things at church to be a Christian or to be considered worthy of God. Paul, who said he did more righteousness than anyone, he said it was like filthy rags. It was worthless without the love of Christ. So in Jesus' story, had the man had Christ in his house, there would have been nowhere for the demons to go. They would have had to go find somewhere else. I struggled for most of my adolescent life trying to show people that I was fine and that I avoided all the bad things that Christians aren't supposed to do, things that can get you kicked out of the church. But on the inside, I was rotten. I was crying out for something. So what I would do is I would reach out for anything, anywhere I could find that would give me satisfaction. And I thought, well, I've made this public profession of faith, and people think I'm okay. But in my heart, I knew Jesus is mad at me. He's waiting for me to fix myself before I trust that I'm really forgiven. And it really wasn't until I heard a session at a church I was at in college where a guy shared his testimony after he had wrecked his life and his marriage from adultery. And he said that he came to a point that he understood God's love and forgiveness, that he was thinking that everybody else was fine and he wasn't. And so he had to keep doing these things to make himself right. And he realized that everybody is wrong and God is waiting for us to just trust him, that he's the one who's going to make us right. And all you have to do is ask. I went home that day in tears and told several of my friends, and from that point on, I felt like I really understood the truth that we sing about and we talk about when we say our chains are broken, we're no longer in bondage. That's that breaking of the power of sin. You're not okay, but Christ can make you okay. If you've never read Thomas Chalmers, he's a Puritan. He has this work called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I'd highly recommend it. You can find it for free on the internet. It's only about 6 pages long, too. But he goes through this idea that we can't be a void in our soul. We can only replace our affections with new affections. And if we really want to have victory over sin and to be holy, we have to replace those sinful affections with a better one, and that's Christ. He has this really good quote, and bear with me, since he was a Puritan, he writes very old English, but it's so profound. So he says, "It is the bringing in of this better hope whereby we draw nigh unto God, and to live without hope is to live without God. And if the heart be without God, then the world will then have all the ascendancy. It is God, apprehended by the believer as God in Christ, who alone can dispossess it from this ascendancy. It is when he stands dismantled of the terrors which belong to him as an offended lawgiver, and when we are enabled by faith, which is his own gift, to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and to hear his beseeching voice as it protests goodwill to men and entreats the return of all who will to a full pardon and a gracious acceptance. It is then that a love paramount to the love of the world and at length expulsive of it first arises in the regenerated bosom. It is when released from the spirit of bondage with which love cannot dwell and when submitted into the number of God's children through the faith that is in Christ Jesus, the spirit of adoption is poured on us. It is then that the heart, brought under the mastery of the one great and predominant affection, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires. It is the only way in which deliverance is possible." That's what happens when the love of Christ is in us. It expels all these other things. And that's what Josiah had in his heart that led him to do these things. He didn't do these because he was thinking, I have to get right with God. He was already right with God. If you don't have that, all the actions you do in front of people won't matter. You'll just be a really good Pharisee. Jesus had a word for them. He called them whitewashed tombs. Everything looks okay on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. You can come to every meeting. You can give thousands of dollars to the ministry. You can lead a Sunday school class. You can show up to every work day. And you can say to Jesus at the end, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And we'll only hear, he says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And he says before that, that only those who do the will of the Father will enter in. And so what is the will of the Father? You know this, right? You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. That's what Josiah was doing by tearing down these idols and bringing about Passover. So what are the high places and the idols of your life? I mentioned my tendency, I want to hide. If you don't know, my wife and I, we host a house for Encompass, the missions organization that Ashley is with. And when I first heard about this possibility, I was really excited. Both of us wanted to have an open home, wanted to have guests as a way to do ministry. And right after we got married, it ended up being a lot more, and I mean a lot more than what we were thinking. I found myself just becoming frustrated and disillusioned by it. I wanted to see certain things take place, that it would run smoother. And because I was frustrated, I didn't like having all the people over. It kind of exacerbated my already propensity to introvertedness. So I'd be quiet. I'd try to get away from people when I came home from work. But thankfully, somebody called me out on it. I realized what I was doing was putting restraints on God. I'm saying, I'm only willing to serve you if these things happen and I'm comfortable with it. And I reasoned that it hadn't been what I thought it was, and so I was being treated unfairly. But when has our comfort ever been a priority for God? I mean, what really happened is we got what we asked for. And what good does it do me if it's just something I already feel comfortable with? How am I going to grow in that? God puts us in situations that stretch us and challenges us so that we grow and we cry out to him for help and we rely on him more and we become more holy. So that years down the road, we can look back at his outpouring of grace and our faith in him and we are strengthened for bigger challenges. And hopefully we can disciple other people who are going through similar circumstances. So when I realized this, I saw the idols, namely my own selfishness. And as I repented of those and handed those to Christ, I would do things like praying on the way home, knowing my propensities, being tired after digging mud holes with Steve, that I would have grace to be a blessing to people. And I saw God do it. I'm still working on this. It's still a struggle. But it's worth it. The relationships that I was able to build. And then I can look back and say, God was faithful. Why should I not trust him with more things? When we just try and do what Judah was doing, what we're saying is, I'm fine. I'm not lying. I'm not cheating on anyone. I'm not committing adultery. I go to church. And while we're doing that, we're living in our own power instead of the power of the Spirit. And we're missing out on the great blessings of God coming through when we run out of gas, when we're at the end of ourselves. God didn't want to just get rid of the idols so that the people couldn't have fun. He wanted them to have himself. Every time the Israelites were defeated in battle, it's because they didn't have faith and rely on the Lord. We saw this in the first five books of the Old Testament. They go in and they try and take possession of the land and they fail over and over again. But God keeps coming back. He keeps inviting them to trust him. And when they do, when they're obedient, they win miraculously. so that the nations around them, they could only stand in fear and awe of God. So I would invite you this week to search yourself. Ask those questions I gave you earlier. And I want to challenge you, ask people close to you. Find someone this week in the church who knows you really well. And ask them to give you one blind spot or one area of particular struggle that they've noticed in your life. And then you take that to the Lord. And hopefully we can talk about this in our small groups. You'll probably find that the thing you thought it was is not what they saw. And I want you to ask that person to hold you accountable and help you grow in holiness. This isn't just a week-long thing. So finishing up here, Josiah's end, we see starting in verse 28. So the author recounts the last days of Josiah, and he gives this brief summary, and we see how God brought about the prophecy he gave in chapter 22. It says he went up and he fought against Egypt, the ancestral enemy of the people of God, and he's killed by Pharaoh Necho. Now, Chronicles actually gives us a little bit more information. It actually says that Pharaoh warned Josiah. He received a word from the Lord that if Josiah fought against him, he would die. And Josiah hears that and ignores it. We could spend a lot of time on this section as well. There's so much we could talk about in Kings that we haven't. We see that Josiah, he's not perfect. There's no indication that he even sought the will of the Lord before then. And then he ignores his warning. He's not perfect. Even though he seeks the Lord on all the days of his life, he still had failures. Now, the author of Kings here, he's not trying to hide his imperfections. He's just trying to highlight a different aspect of the story. Kings is very thematic. He's trying to show that Josiah, as great as he was, he's the best of the kings. Even he wasn't good enough. Even he wasn't enough to turn Judah back. The most righteous king they ever had died after a 31-year reign and some really good reforms. And after his death, it's as if none of that mattered. It was like a hiccup. They just turned right back. God's people need a better king. We see that in Jeremiah and Isaiah. They're submitting to everything except the true king. And this story is hitting the main theme of the book of Kings. We finally have a guy who really models what it means to be a righteous king. It just feels like, though, that he's holding back a dam, and as soon as he's gone, it breaks. Here was a king everyone would be tempted to put their hopes in. Jeremiah actually offers a really telling lament of him in the book of Lamentations, chapter 4. So in verse 20, talking about the king, it says, "The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations." And do you feel the angst there? This was supposed to be the one. But he doesn't fulfill the prophecy in the end. It shows how Judah and Israel were still looking for their king, and they were looking in the wrong place. The writer of Kings wants to show that even the best human king is not up to Jesus. The best we have to offer doesn't measure up. So as we conclude, think about how many times we see this in ourselves and in our culture. A political party might hold up a presidential candidate or a president. This guy is the one who's going to fix all of our problems. Now that Bush or Obama or Trump, they're elected, all my problems are going to be solved, right? You've heard that before. Have you heard that in your own self? Or how many of us have lamented when the one we didn't want get elected? If you're looking for salvation in a political leader, you're going to be like Judah, disappointed every time. Only when we put our trust in Christ, who actually does restore all the earth, and he actually does execute justice and righteousness perfectly, that's when we're satisfied. The government, it can't save you, or your children, or your grandchildren. Only Christ can. Josiah was really great, but Judah needed to keep looking. So who are you looking to for salvation? Who are you submitting to as Lord? Is it Jesus? Or is it a false god, a man or a woman? If it's not Christ, then let's dethrone those idols this week. Let's pray. Father, we all confess that we struggle with this every day, that we have idols, we have things that we are tempted by. And I ask that you would give us your spirit and give us grace, Lord, to put those things to death, to destroy them as Josiah did, that we might turn from sin and that we would turn to you. Help us to seek Christ and to be satisfied in him. Give us that desire in our hearts. And go with us as we go from here, Lord. Help us to be diligent in that every day. I pray these things in your name.